Thanks for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. Our hope is that it helps you discover completeness in Jesus. Now for this week's teaching.
Well, good morning, church. Hey, first of all, happy St. Patrick's Day. This is my people's holiday, so welcome to our celebration. I want to talk to this group, even though you're already here at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning. We want to give you some Easter cheats, okay? Some pro tips of how to do Easter here at Christ Church. And the first thing that I want to start with, if this is your church home, if you're visiting, you're welcome to come whenever it meets your schedule and join us in worship. But if this is your church home, then what I really want to ask us to do in a couple of weeks on Easter Sunday morning is let's give our best parking places and our best seats to our guests. Can we do that? So if you park right up near the building, especially on Easter Sunday, if you get here well enough early to do that, we're going to ask that most of us would park up on the lot behind me up here on the west. If you park up there, that will allow our guests who come here. There are going to be a few people who think they can show up 10 minutes before a service and find a place to park. That we call those visitors, right? So we really want to challenge our people. In 8 o'clock service, you're already doing this. But if you're going to come, we want to encourage you to come on Thursday night or 8 o'clock on Easter morning so that at that 9:15 hour, which is the biggest, we'll have more people on this campus on Easter Sunday than we do any other week of the year. So we just want to encourage you. Secondly, directions. Come down Kafer Road. If you want to stay out of traffic, yes, it's a longer drive, but it's a shorter drive. Does that make sense? Come down Kafer from either direction, and that will get you into that west lot as quick as possible. Second of all, we just want to encourage you to be a host when you're here on that Sunday morning. If you see someone that looks like they don't know where a restroom is or where the cafe is or what time services start, would you just help us by being welcoming and hospitable to all of our guests? Because we want them to have a great experience so that they love Christ Church? No. So they love Jesus. That's what we're after, to give them the best opportunity to meet the Jesus we love. So we just want to encourage you, give you some of those cheats that will help Easter weekend be a good weekend for all of us. All right, I hope you kept Mark chapter 14 open because we're going to be looking at a very powerful passage for me. What are you supposed to do with today's message? What are we supposed to do with the text that Beth just read for us? I want to give you just one task, one chore to think about this morning. I want you to appreciate Jesus more. Last week, I told you that one of our goals was, to quote my friend Michael, was to have a clearer vision of Jesus. I want to continue in that methodology, but I want it to be that we have a great appreciation for Jesus and what he offered us. To be able to do that, we are in the second of 3 weeks in the final 24 hours of Jesus' earthly life before he's taken from us, before he's executed. And we're focusing on a slow roll through this because some pretty powerful things happened in that last 24 hours. It's Thursday night. The Passover meal had been prepared and served. Prayers of gratitude were prayed. Cups of a celebration wine was poured. Bread was broken, and a sacred moment was memorialized by Jesus. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He had forecast repeatedly in the Gospel of Mark to his disciples that he would be taken to Jerusalem. They would take him, they would punish him, they would kill him, and 3 days later he would raise again. But it didn't connect with the disciples. They weren't following it fully. They couldn't quite understand what he meant. Was he talking symbolically or literally? What was he talking about? And so it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And there's reason to believe, as Madison mentioned earlier when she read that passage to us from Psalm 116, it's very possible that Jesus sang those songs with his disciples that night. How many of you, this is a little homework check, how many of you got to read Psalm 113 through 118 this week, spent some time in that? Okay, a couple of you. I'm glad you did, and I hope you saw what I see, how powerful it would have been if Jesus would have sung those words that night. And on the way to the garden, a lot happens. You see, if you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you squish them all together, you add John in later. John really talks about the last week more than the others do. You'll realize in John chapter 14 through 17, when they left the upper room and they were headed to the garden to meet together, it's probably a 30 to 45 minute walk. And in that time, we can reasonably believe that John 14 through 17 happened on that walk. Jesus talked to them about what was going to take place. Here's some of the big ticket items that Jesus mentioned on the walk to the garden. He talked to them about heaven, that he was going to prepare a place for them, and they should know that because he told them that the peace of God was going to be given to them as they surrendered to who he was, that the Holy Spirit, the great comforter, would come. The counselor that they needed would come. And then he prays what's called the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays over them that God would bring them together in unity and that they would be protected from the things of the world for the sake of the kingdom. And it said, then Mark tells us in our first verse of our text today, Mark 14:32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. If you don't know this, let me introduce it to you. God does some pretty big things in gardens. I want you to think about this when you read your scriptures. God does some pretty cool things in gardens, big, big things. It all started in a garden. Jesus changes the world in this garden, and it ends in a beautiful garden city in Revelation at the end of the book. So whenever you have a garden moment, pay attention. God's about to do something that changes history. This is 2 miles from where they were through the Kidron Valley, 30, 45-minute walk, where Adam began all disobedience in a garden. Jesus will complete his obedience in a garden. There's so much imagery here. It's beautiful. See, we'd be making a big mistake to look at this and say, this is just a prelude to the cross. No, this is the commencing of the cross. This is the moment of surrender. There is no cross if there is no garden. Why? Because this is where Jesus gives himself over to his persecutors, to his prosecutors, and to the one who would betray him. Gethsemane actually is mentioned 2 times in scripture. It's an Aramaic word that means an oil press. Think about the symbolism of this. That the garden in which Jesus would surrender himself, he would be pressed under all the conditions. It's so easy to make Jesus a robot. He knew what was going to happen. He put his head down and he just got through it. Yeah, but not yeah. The humanity of Jesus plays such a factor into our celebration of who he is. It's so necessary for our appreciation of him, fully God and fully man. And today, I just want to appreciate what this man went through so that you and I could gather here today, take the symbols of his body and blood, and celebrate its cleansing power. That man, the passion of that garden on that man was real. This was not theater. This was truth. Luke mentions in his account that Jesus and the disciples went to the garden regularly. This was a place that they would escape from the hectic nature of the great city, and they would go away, a distance away, and they would be 2-3 miles away, sitting in this garden, enjoying the quiet time. And the calm of the garden that night was calm for everybody but Jesus. So to simply appreciate him, I want to say there's a lot going on in this garden that we can appreciate. The very first thing is, Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. God did not make this easier on Jesus than he did anybody else. In fact, I believe that this moment was harder on Jesus than anybody will ever know in this lifetime what this man endured in sorrow. Verses 32 through 34. They went to a place called Gethsemane, the oil press. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." It's pretty powerful. I don't know why Jesus took the three, the James, John, and Peter, into a special place with him. People call them his inner circle. I don't know that I totally understand all that means. I just know it happens. That Jesus had a group he was pouring into more directly. The other disciples were probably at the entrance into the garden, keeping watch. And Jesus turns to them, Peter, James, and John, and he says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." Now, we all overstate things, right? You know, I will say I hate peas. I don't know that the word hate is appropriate there. I could probably just simply say I will never eat peas, even under threat of death. But to say hate's a big word. We say things like, I'm starving. Did you ever say that as a kid and all you wanted is a snack and instead you got a 20-minute lecture about how some people are actually starving and you're not, so knock it off? I'm the only one? Yeah, we have overstatement. I hear of an overstatement stated in the hallway here all the time. Things like Mark is a much better preacher than Michael DeFazio. I hear it and I understand. I understand what people are meaning, but it's a slight, very, very tiny overstatement. I get texts and people write ROFL, rolling on the floor laughing. And no, they're not. You could not type those four letters if you were actually rolling on the floor laughing. So we overstate things all the time to make a point. Yet Jesus wasn't. So why would he say it? Was he being a drama queen? Did he want them to know how much he was suffering? No. They would be the ones who would tell us. He's telling them what he's going through, not because he's whining, but he's going to say so that Matthew and John would never forget it, and they would write down, he looked at us that night in the midst of all of this, and he said to us, this is crushing me. It's no fake drama, no theatrics. A man saying to his friends, this is big, bigger than me. And he said, it's even bringing about my death. This sorrow is crushing me. He was explaining his condition. He was blessing us with an explanation. So the robotic image of Jesus can be washed away with his humanity and his struggle and his suffering. See, many of us will never know the moment of our death, and that's a blessing. I have encountered people as a pastor. I've been in emergency rooms and meeting with people after crisis, and there's a phrase that's always stuck in my head. It's become common, but it's interesting to me, like someone just escaped a nasty traffic accident, and they will say something to me along the lines of, when it was happening, I thought, this is how I die? And yet others of us in this room have got a diagnosis from a doctor that threatened death, or had a heart attack, or a medical condition come upon us, and little were we ready for it, but it was all of a sudden like, oh no, I'm confronted with my mortality. Very few of us, however, actually live our lives confronted with this, and yet here's Jesus, confronted with his physical mortality, and it brought him great sorrow and stress and grief. In John 18, verse 4, John tells us in his account, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, see, nothing caught him by surprise. He knew. Not only did he know the time was coming near, Jesus knew at this point within 12 to 14 hours he would be dead, that he would have died. And he knew how they were going to do it. He knew that Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that they would beat him so thoroughly he did not look human. He knew all of this. Sorrowful? Not a dramatic statement, a real statement. A sorrow few will ever know. He knew the perversity of the Jews and how they would lie about their Messiah, the people he came for. He knew the wickedness that would bring about his death. He knew the betrayal of Judas in just a few moments. He knew the power of Rome. He knew the cowardice of Pilate. He knew the abandonment he would face. And all of these realities were slowly filling the cup Jesus would drink. He knew. How deep was his grief? In Luke 22, Luke tells us, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is not an overstatement. This is an actual medical condition. I know we got a doctor in the room. He might be able to even tell us what it's called. I couldn't even pronounce the word when I looked it up. That the stress is so incredibly great that blood begins to break through the arteries and begins to pour out in our perspiration. And Jesus physically was breaking down under the stress of what he was about to face. Don't make him a robot. See his humanity. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. There was a lot going on in that garden. Jesus was tempted. This may make you slightly uncomfortable, but don't let it. Understand the price that he paid and his willingness for us. Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I just love that Jesus gives this juxtaposition of the spirit versus the flesh. This is what he's going through, and this is what I want to remember. It wasn't easier for him than it would have been for us. In fact, it's harder. And so in this moment, Jesus returns and he finds them asleep. And he tells them to watch and pray. I don't believe when he comes back. First of all, when you wake someone up, you don't ask them if they were sleeping, right? I know we do that to each other and I've never understood it. You know, someone comes in a room and you startle awake and they're like, were you sleeping? No. Yes. When he says to Peter, were you sleeping? He knows the answer, but he's asking him a deeper question. I don't think he's angry. I think he wants them to take the opportunity that's right in front of them. Why? Because he knows what the next opportunity will bring and they are not ready. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when he told them to watch and pray in the garden, he was telling them that there are some things that are going to come upon you that you cannot handle by your own strength. Pray for the strength to handle the things that are coming. And I think about my life, and I have to confess, I find myself praying when the temptation has gone by me already and I am weak. If I would only spend time praying in advance of what might come, I wonder if I might experience more victory than I do. How about you? Amen. I mean, when I think about it, often, Jesus leaned on the Father and the Father gave him the strength to endure. And when I don't lean on the Father, I don't have the strength to endure and temptations catch me all the time. And what even gets me more so is I know what my besetting sins are. Do you know that phrase? The Puritans use it. You know, most of us, if we asked an honest question of one another, the question would be, if you were going to fail morally, where would you fail? Most of us could answer that question because we have a lot of experience with failure. We know where we trip. We know the things that don't tempt us, and we know the things that tempt us much too easily, right? And Jesus said, watch and pray. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. See, the temptation would come to the disciples that night. And Luke would tell us that all the disciples left him and fled. Under the duress of the moment, unprepared for all that was coming, they panicked. They ran from faith, and they ran to their own security. And all of them would lament that night that they abandoned him. And then Jesus, three times, Jesus would pray that the cup would be taken from him. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I found it fascinating. I've walked a bunch of guys here on staff and friends of mine in the community. I'm like, have you seen this before? And they all humored me. I'm like, I don't think I have. Maybe they did. But one of the joys of Bible study is discovery. It's not information, it's discovery. And it's not even looking for something new. It's looking for something that's layered. And what I noticed here, when Matthew tells the account, I often thought that Jesus prayed three times. Is there any way I can get away with not drinking this cup? But that's actually not what Matthew records. And Matthew was in the garden. Matthew records the first time Jesus said, if it is possible, can this cup pass by me? And then the second time he prays, if it is not possible. One time he said, is there another way I can accomplish what you sent me to accomplish? And God's answer was no. The second time he says, if it is not possible. And then in that moment, Jesus surrendered and he said, not my will, but yours. Both times he says, we're going to do this your way, God. The first time, is there a better way than your way? And God says, no, this is going to be the way you do it. The second and third time, Jesus prayed, if it is not possible for this cup to pass by, then not my will, but yours. He surrenders in prayer to the power of God and to the will of God. A beautiful prayer of surrender. Watch and pray. I think that command still works today. Verse 39, again, he went away and he prayed saying the same words. Is Jesus trying not to go to the cross? It's a very important question in this text. Is Jesus simply saying, I don't want to do this anymore. Please don't make me do this. Please don't. No, he's not. No, he was born for this purpose, John 18:37, according to his own words. This is why I've come. When Peter tried to talk him out of going to the cross, Jesus could have taken that moment, but instead he says no. Revelation 13 tells me he was the lamb slain from the foundations of the world. He was not escaping the cross. What was he then praying for that night? He wasn't asking to escape the pain. He wasn't asking to escape the death. I believe Jesus was asking to escape the wrath of his Father. To have his Father pour his wrath down on all that is evil and broken and ruined his world. For God to get his justice exacted on sin. Jesus knew that the cup he drank of was not about pain and it was not about death. It was about wrath. This cup represented all the hatred God had for sin and evil and all that participate in it. And Jesus was willing to drink it. I'm going to say it one more time. The struggle was not theater. It was a man facing something bigger than himself. And left to his own power, it broke everybody. Left to the power of God, it redeemed everybody. You see, Jesus could have walked away from the garden that night. He could have passed the cup up. No one was forcing him to die. No one was forcing him to keep his mouth shut when he stood before Pilate. And if Jesus had answered Pilate's question, he would have been freed. But Jesus kept his mouth shut. Instead of answering Pilate's question, he offers Pilate a question that irritated Pilate and off we went. Why did he do that? No one forced him to do that. He chose to do it. No one was forcing him to become sin for us. No one was forcing him to face the Father's wrath. But don't deny for a moment that facing the Father's wrath was the suffering he faced. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. He was tempted. There was a lot going on in that garden. Jesus was startlingly alone. No, but he wasn't. He was surrounded by 11 disciples because the 12th was going to join him in just a moment. He was surrounded by friends, but he was alone. Verse 41, and he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Once again, I don't think Jesus is demeaning them. I think he realizes, well, let me tell you the truth. For the longest time, I liked to goon the disciples. How could they not stay awake? All he did was ask him to sit with them. They could have stayed closer to him. They could have got up and walked around. And then Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 45, that they were sleeping from sorrow. Have you ever noticed that? They were sleeping from sorrow. They were so despondent over Jesus constantly talking about being killed and taken from them, leaving them. He would even talk in the walk to the garden that he was going to leave them and someone was going to come. And he even said, it's better for you that I go. The despondency, the pressure on the disciples was not that they were disinterested or lazy or disconnected or dense. The stress of what Jesus was talking about, his demeanor and all that was taking place in all that was on them, they were exhausted. If you've ever even dealt with depression, you know what this feeling is. Don't we all, when the world becomes too stressful, want to just crawl in bed, close our eyes, and sleep to escape? To get away from all that's on them. So the disciples are not just disinterested men who are clueless. These men loved Jesus, and the pressure of these moments were so big, they were so exhausted that they just fell asleep. The 22nd Psalm, it says, and this is a crucifixion psalm, talking about what would happen years in advance, says in verse 11, for there is none to help. Jesus knew in the garden he would go this alone. And that moment, that was heavy. Yet he stayed the course. In that very first garden in the book of Genesis, one man said, not your will, God, but mine. And the whole world was changed from a paradise to a desert. But in this garden, one man said, not my will, but yours, God. And this garden would be turned into a great garden city in the new heaven and new earth, where we will gather in the presence of God again, just like Eden. One man said, no, I want to do it my way. And our man said, God, I'm going to do it your way. Amen. And through all of this, God's will was done. His steadfastness, his principle, his faith. Even though he was overwhelmed with sorrow, tempted and isolated with so much going on in that garden, Jesus was powerfully faithful. Look at verse 42 with me. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Despite all the horror he faced, that his body was breaking down physically, this was even before they touched him, beat him, and tortured him. In all the exhaustion that he was facing, this is that John Wayne moment of Jesus where his humanity gets me to just stand up with him. Instead of cowering behind a rock or a tree, I don't know about you, but if I knew Judas was going to come find me, I would have made him work. How about you? I would have ran away. I'd have found a new garden. I'd have made that sucker chase me across the globe. Jesus stands up and says to his disciples, let's go. He's on his way. And Jesus walks toward him. Oh, it's a beautiful passage too. The soldiers come into the garden and they come up to Jesus and they have their torches and they're ready for battle. And they say, Jesus said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus from Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And all the soldiers fell on their faces thinking this is the moment we die. And Jesus said, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Take me, but leave them alone. Even in his worst moment when they were not there to protect him, the disciples, Jesus protected his disciples. But he approaches Judas. And Judas's kiss betrays him. But Jesus didn't cower. He didn't hide. He stepped right into it with great courage. How many of us with that much terror on our bodies could have stepped toward that which brought us terror? Yet he did. This is why John 10:17 makes it so clear. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. The Apostle Peter, who was there that night and witnessed most of it, because Peter took off from the garden too. And he stayed a distance so he could see what was happening, but he wasn't engaged. And when people kept saying, hey, you sound like one of his followers, or I think I saw you in the crowd, what did Peter do? He denied it. But Peter would write very clearly in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I'd like that scripture to stay on the screen for a moment. Let's not gloss by this quickly because John's playing the keys and you now know I'm about done. Look at this verse. For Christ also suffered once for sin. Suffered. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To allow you to approach the throne of the Almighty God, cleansed of all of our sins, each one of us. If you have never taken a knee before Lord King Jesus, then you have not come into the presence of God cleansed by his blood. Why not today? Why not choose this season to see what he did for you and to receive it? To humble yourself as a sinner and say, I need to be cleansed by the goodness, by the love and mercy of this man. If you want to make that decision, go to the table in the back where the lamps are lit and begin a conversation about what it takes to follow Jesus, because he delivered you to God. Receive what he brought you. So how do we orient our lives around the reality of this man? Appreciate who he is. Appreciate what he has said and appreciate what he did. The price he paid that you and I could be called saved. Christians, followers of Christ. to be able to uphold his name, to tell people his story, and to invite people into the grace you and I have received. That's what the garden shows us. What he was willing and the extent he was willing to go that you and I might find hope. That's what we celebrate today. That's what we remember as we enter into these next few holy weeks leading into Resurrection Sunday morning. There is no cross without the garden. And there was so much going on in that garden. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together.
Thanks again for checking out this podcast from Christ Church of Ornogo. We hope that this teaching is helping you discover completeness in Jesus and encourages you to help others do the same. If you're interested in learning more about Christ Church, visit us online at cco.church.